Genesis 41, 32-44. Now, as for repeating of the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will quickly bring it about. Now let Pharaoh look for a man, discreet and wise, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh take action to appoint overseers in charge of the land, and let him exact a fifth of produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Then let him gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority, and let them guard it. Let the food become as a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which will occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land will not perish during the famine. Now the proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his servants. Then Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this, in whom is a divine spirit?" So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has informed you of all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage. Only in the throne I will be greater than you." Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put the gold necklace around his neck. He had him ride in his second chariot, and they became performed, bowed the knee, and he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Though I am Pharaoh, yet without your permission, no one shall raise his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt."
Genesis chapter 40. Story of Joseph working in the house of Pharaoh gives us a lot to think about. In the story, we learn about the providence of God. We learn something about God's hierarchy of authority and government. We learn lessons about fallen human nature, lessons about the bondage of the world. Again, in chapter 40, verse 1, "Then it came about after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was furious with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and chief baker. So he throws them into prison where Joseph is." And we remember, if you've been following the series, how Joseph got in prison in the first place. Text says that the men offended or sinned against Pharaoh. Pharaoh is very angry. It could have been that they were involved in some sort of conspiracy against Pharaoh. Both are now waiting in prison for the upcoming trial. The men have dreams. Then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt, who are confined in jail, both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. It's amazing as we read the book of Genesis how God communicates through dreams in the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Daniel, even the prophets of Israel. The ancient people believed in God and gods and in spirits, and they looked for guidance from the spiritual world, which in some sense is to their credit. The big question is, are these dreams, these premonitions from God or from Satan or from self? And I suppose the disposition of a person's heart determines whether one can discern the difference. But as we look later in the history of Israel, the prophets of Israel would speak against those who had dreams, assuming that they're from God when they weren't. "The prophet who has a dream, may he relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does the straw have in common with the grain?" Jeremiah 23, 28. And all these false prophets were saying they were having dreams and visions. But as Ezekiel says, prophesy against these prophets of Israel. They're prophesying from their own imagination. "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of God. Woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing." It's their own human spirit, not the spirit of the Lord. Now, we would be looking to dreams and visions today for guidance from the Lord, except that in the New Testament, it does not teach in any place that we should be looking to dreams and visions for guidance. We follow the apostolic teaching. The apostles emphasized that we were to follow their teachings. as Paul said, follow my teachings. And we have something more sure than dreams and visions. We have a chapter and verse. But in the days before the written word of God, God would communicate to his people through dreams and visions. But even still, in principle, I like Psalm 16:7, where David says, I'll bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. Has your mind ever instructed you in the night spiritually? You pop up at 2 o'clock in the morning and remember to pray for somebody? Or you feel like you need to be doing this or that? And I think the Lord does speak to his people. But mostly, let's not overemphasize it, the Word of God. Everything needs to be filtered through the Word of God. So these men have these dreams, and God is communicating to these men. And Joseph hears about these dreams, and he interprets the dreams for these two men. Genesis 40, verses 6 through 7. When Joseph came to them in the morning and observed them, behold, they were dejected. He asked Pharaoh's officials who were with him in confinement in his master's house, why are your faces so sad today? Now, God is going to work things out so that Joseph is going to be able to find out about these dreams and interpret these dreams. But notice the human means that God uses. Joseph, being a man of kindness, a man who is concerned about the welfare of other people, asks about their well-being. Oh, why are you sad this morning? Now, if he was over these men in jail, what would most men in jail, guards, do? Throw the food through the bars and not even give a thought concerning what was on the minds of these men. But Joseph was concerned, said, why are you guys sad? And that set things up so that they would tell him that they had dreams and that he would interpret the dreams. But here is an example of the mystery of God's providence and your work. Yes, God will put you in the place of blessing, but he will use and he will expect your character, your kindness, your concern to put you into the place of blessing. I think we would have more ministry opportunities if we would ask people around us, well, how are you doing? You look sad today. How's your family? How's your kids? That's just Christian kindness. Now, the other thought here we have is the interpretation of the dreams in chapter 40, verses 8 through 13. I'm not going to look at the details. I hope you've read this text before this morning. The dreams were really not that complicated to interpret. Even the dream that Pharaoh has in chapter 41 is not very hard to come up with a probable explanation. That the seven lean cows meant 7 years of famine, and the seven fat cows meant 7 years of abundance. Or, you know, the birds picking the bread out of the basket of the baker, you know, is an ominous sign of something bad. But how do you know for sure? And were these men even willing to admit the truths about their premonitions, their dreams? As I was thinking about this, you know, the world knows the message that we bring, but they need someone to say it to them with confidence. They need somebody to help them admit the truth. We're ambassadors for Christ. We are God's spokesman. We're his mouthpiece to this world. And so we need to help people navigate their circumstances, explain to them what's going on in the world, their fears, their ambitions. It's part of our ministry. Now, we also see in this text that the cupbearer, he gets the good prophecy. He's going to be exalted back. He's going to be working for Pharaoh again. The baker, he's going to have his head taken off. But in chapter 40, we read this. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Because Joseph said, listen, when you get in there and you're working for Pharaoh again, put in a good word for me, because I'm in prison here unjustly. But the cupbearer is neglectful. But in that the cupbearer was neglectful, for 2 years he didn't even remember Joseph. But he would put a good word in for Joseph just at the right time when Pharaoh had a dream that needed interpretation. If the cupbearer would have put in a good word for Joseph maybe months earlier, it wouldn't have been as significant, and it wouldn't have caused Joseph to be called into Pharaoh's court. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that even neglect, the neglect of other people around us, is not going to destroy God's will for your life. You might be looking for a job, and you're trying to network with other people. And often, those people don't follow through. And your resume doesn't get on the top of the pile, it goes in the out file. Be encouraged, because as a Christian, even the neglect of others is going to work out for your good. That helps you not be angry throughout life, doesn't it? And that's the amazing thing about God's protection and provision for us. All things do work together for good. So don't get mad at those people who you think have shafted you in life or have held you back. You're in God's hands. You're still in the perfect place in God's will. Now, in chapter 40, verses 20 through 22, read this. Then it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all of his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted. Being Americans here, and we live in relative freedom, we can't be helped to be amazed by these totalitarian ancient governments where you have the ruling class and the peasants. We're so used to all men are created equal, that God is our king, not a man. But Egypt is a type of the world. It's fallen humanity at its best. And among the world, might makes right, and the rights of the poor are swept away by injustice. The lesson here is that God can provide and protect his people even in the worst regimes in this world. God is bigger than Pharaoh. We're going to see that in the book of Exodus. I was listening to a message this week by R.C. Sproul. He related the story when he and some other Christians were on a train going into Romania. And they were told that you got to watch it going to Romania, because this was before the fall of the Iron Curtain. Because the border guards are kind of rough. So they're on the train, and they go across the border. The border guards come on, and they start searching all the passengers, looking at their passports. And this one big, you know, Romanian border guard, seemed to be the leader of the group, comes over to them, starts checking their bags, asking them all sorts of questions. And he says, are you guys Americans? And they say, yes, yes. And he's looking at passports. And then he sees a bag on one of the lady's laps. And he grabs the bag, opens it up, and pulls out a Bible. And he says to all the other guards, these people are not Americans. And R.C. Sproul is sitting there. He's thinking, oh, what's this guy trying to create a fight, cause trouble here? Of course we're Americans. We got passports. Then the border guard goes on to say, they're not Americans. They're part of the kingdom of God. And I am part of that kingdom. Leave these people alone. That's the point. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we don't have to fear the kingdoms of this world. Aren't you glad we don't have to deal with elitist pharaohs? And we're Americans. We certainly have to, no concern about elite classes of rulers, but we still have the problems in our nation. You know, this week in the news, there was a lot of, one particular topic came up about the excesses of bureaucracy, and that it cost $1.4 billion to run the White House. And that includes the president's staff, his housing, his transportation. $40 million for the plane, $30 million for the helicopter. I mean, the pharaohs, they would have four slaves, and they would carry them on a chair with poles. And the way we do it today is a lot more expensive and a lot more elaborate. Secret Service costs $259 million. Just the grounds, $6 million. President's vacation, $20 million. White House buildings to keep them up, $14 million. 469 senior staff, 262 of them get paid six figures and above. The White House has a full-time projectionist. So if you want to see a movie 24 hours a day, he'll put the CD in for you. They also have a dog handler for the president's dog, and he gets paid $102,000 a year. In this article, it said we spend 24 times more than the Brits spend on their royal family. So why did we leave Great Britain in the first place? You know, we were complaining about the tea tax, which was only 13%, and now look what we've done to ourselves. That's the world. God told the Israelites, don't live like the world. He said, when you have a king, Deuteronomy 17, make sure he doesn't multiply wives, horses, and gold. When you read about the Pharaoh here, you're supposed to be disgusted by the culture of the world. For the world, all men are created equal, but some men are more equal than other men. Right? You know that. People of the flesh love dictatorial regimes. And don't think it's just the leaders. The rank and file population love it too. Even as the prophets say, you know, the priests abuse their authority, the kings abuse their authority, and my people love it so. I think that might be Jeremiah 5. But the point is that God will take care of his people regardless of the greed and narcissism of these leaders in the world, the beast, as it's described in Daniel. Do not fret yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, Psalm 37. For they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, even with these corrupt leaders, and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you desires of your hearts. God was going to take care of us just the way God took care of Joseph. And what we've got in the book of Genesis, couched in the life of Joseph, is truth. Illustrated in this man's life so that we can see truth in action. But you see how the truth is supported by didactic teaching in other places of Scripture. So chapter 41, Pharaoh has a dream. Now it happened at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he was standing by the Nile, and from the Nile came up seven cows, sleek, fat. You know the story. There's a truth here that Joseph had to wait two full years in prison before God blessed him. It takes a lot of patience to serve the Lord. We could stop right now and have a testimony time, because all of us know how they had to wait those years before they found the right husband or wife, or before they had that child. And while we wait, it seems as though God's doing nothing about the situation. But he is. Psalm 37:7, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. Psalm 37:34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you and you will inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you're going to see it. Psalm 62:5, my soul waits in silence for God only, for my hope is in him. Psalm 106:13, the problem with Israel is they quickly forgot his works. They didn't wait for his counsel. Wait upon the Lord. Do a word study this week. They got Bibles online, don't they? Sometimes you just type in the word wait and see how often that comes up. Also, another truth here. Chapter 41, verse 8. Nobody can interpret Pharaoh's dream. Now in the morning, his spirit was troubled, so he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all the wise men, And Pharaoh told him his dream, but there was no one who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Like I mentioned earlier, it didn't seem like these were too hard to kind of take a shot at it, at least. You'd think somebody would take a stab at it, but maybe nobody dared to be wrong. They didn't have the confidence. And it's in the hand of God that nobody would see the obvious. It's very true that, as I mentioned earlier, the people of the world, they don't even dare to apply the word of God to their circumstances. That's your job as a Christian, to help people understand the truth. Now, after Joseph interprets the dream, gives the plan, as Chima read this morning, Pharaoh says, well, that's a great plan. I'm going to put you in charge of it. The proposal seemed good to Pharaoh and to all of his servants. Now, there are two issues that come up here. Critics always like to give criticism. That's why they're called critics. The first is, how could Joseph work for Pharaoh and enhance Pharaoh's control and power over the people? So turn your Bibles to Genesis 47. Which is commentary after all these events take place. When the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, this is after 7 years of famine, 7 years of good years, and then comes the famine. When all the money was spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us food, for why should we die in your presence? For our money is gone. Then Joseph said, give up your livestock, and I will give you food for your livestock, since your money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses and the flocks and the herds of donkey. And he fed them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year was ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent, and the cattle are my lord's. There is nothing left for my lord except our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we and our land will be slaves to Pharaoh. So give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. Thus the land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he removed them to the cities from one end of Egypt's border to the other. So the government of Egypt went from being a loose-knit group of city-states, noble lords, to Pharaoh being the supreme power in a new kind of feudal system. It's kind of like we had in old Europe, in feudalism. The king owns the land, and everyone else works as peasants. To live, the people sold their land, their possessions, and even their own selves. Remember what Satan said to the Lord in Job chapter 2, verse 4? Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And the rulers of Egypt used this principle to their advantage, to gain more control over the people. And this is a timeless rule in politics. In a time of crisis, governments gain more authority over the people. In times of war, in times of famine, in times of economic crisis. Now, biblical historians believe that this Pharaoh was Senusret III, 878 BC to 840 BC. 12th dynasty of the Old Kingdom. There's no mention of Joseph in the Egyptian records, but there's no mention of many other court officials. But the Egyptian record tells that this Pharaoh reshaped the Egyptian government, taking control away from the nobles and extending the borders of Egypt, creating greater control in the outlying areas. So Egypt became a totalitarian state, form of communism, where the land is owned by the state rather than by the people. Is that God's perfect will for people? No. If you look in the law, God told Moses that every family was to own their own land, private ownership. The land didn't belong to the king, it belonged to the people. In fact, if you lost it due to a misfortune, you would get it back in the year of Jubilee. But that's not the way it is in Egypt or in the world. Leaders grab more power than God has allotted to them. Remember King Ahab, and he stole Naboth's vineyard, taking land that didn't belong to him? Now the question is, how can Joseph be involved in Pharaoh's land grab? Rather than Joseph being charitable in the time of famine, Joseph and Pharaoh turned the whole population into slaves. Now that really offends our sensibility, doesn't it? In fact, in our culture, we even have price gouging laws during a time of crisis. Now I realize that this is where many people in church start to go to sleep. Okay? Because now you're starting to talk about the Bible in regard to some of these other social issues. And the fact is, you know, most people aren't really politically informed. You know, these man on the street interviews, you've heard them on the radio, you go and ask people, you know, what are the three branches of government? They can't even tell you. And you ask them, like, who's the vice president of the United States or who the secretary of state is, and they have no clue. Well, there's a lot of people like that. But I'll tell you this, especially you young people, when you get older and you have to write out that $7,000 to $10,000 check to pay for your property taxes for the year, all of a sudden land ownership and who owns the land becomes kind of important. Or if you're a Christian and you're living in communist Russia or communist China, all of a sudden property rights matter. What do you do when you find yourself working for a guy like Pharaoh? Or if you're a Christian, you're working for an authoritarian government, like Daniel. I remember there were Christians they said Christians worked for Saddam Hussein in Iraq. And that Saddam Hussein really liked to have Christians working for him because those are the only honest people he could find. Joseph working for Pharaoh is considered one of those Bible difficulties in Bible difficulty books and in commentaries. Have you ever read this before? And yeah, let's take a quick, make sure you're awake here. Ever read this before and had a problem with it? How many have had a problem with this when they've read this before? One? No. So I've created a problem that was, you know, problem that doesn't even look for a solution, right? No, this is a problem. This is a problem. In fact, here is one commentary said, and as I read this, you say, hey, yeah, what's going on here? It's difficult to see what could have been the purpose of this strange and very off-putting passage, which cuts so suddenly into the epic happy ending and seems almost to exalt in Joseph's achievement in reducing the whole citizenry of Egypt to poverty and serfdom. There is abundant evidence from Egyptian sources that the Pharaoh was considered to be the real owner of everything in Egypt, and the population to possess what they did, cattle, land, and even their own freedom, only by the grace and favor of Pharaoh. But why does the writer claim that this situation came about through Joseph taking advantage of the famine and, like the cruelest bailiff of medieval feudalism, squeezing the lifeblood from an exploited and cringing peasantry? How do you like that for writing? An exploited and cringing peasantry. He even has him granting exemptions to the pagan priesthood. Is he simply reporting without comment what was in the tradition? Does he intend for us to admire Joseph for his punctilious devotion to duty, even though it furthered the rise of a tyrannous system of government? Or is he suggesting that he had to act like this in order to preserve his position and to be able to protect his kinsmen? Or worse, that though recently humbled, Joseph still had too much of the arrogant ruler in him. So what do you think? What's going on here with Joseph working for Pharaoh? Well, just real quick here, you know, my own understanding concerning these things have kind of grown over the years. I understand now that freedom is not something that every nation can handle. And I'm understanding more and more that some people just don't even want freedom. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people came to Samuel and said, give us a king like the other nations. And Samuel said, listen, if you get a king, he's going to tax you, he's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, and he's going to go to war, and he's going to take your best lands. And the people said, what? Oh, we didn't realize that. We don't want a king. No, they said, give us a king because we want him to fight our battles. People of the flesh, people of the world, they don't want personal responsibility. They want a human leader to take care of them no matter what the price. Just give me 3 square meals a day, give me a roof over my head, and give me a woman, and I'll be happy. A lot of people like that in this world. Security is more important than freedom. Security is more important than personal responsibility. But for a Christian, self-determination, personal responsibility is very much more important than our security. Which would you rather have? Personal responsibility or security? I mean, think about that. Which would you rather have? Security or personal responsibility? The answer to the problem here with Joseph, we really don't know all the facts in the case. For 7 years, Joseph collected 20% from the people. The word got out that probably a famine was coming. The people could have been very negligent. The other nobles in the land could have been very corrupt. Central control might be what these people needed just for survival. The Bible says in Proverbs 12:24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but a slack hand will be put to forced labor. Proverbs 22:3, the prudent man sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it. Sometimes if you promote personal responsibility and self-determination in a nation, and the people are irresponsible people, you're actually going to hurt them more. Oh, a few texts of scripture. A rebellious man seeks only evil, so a cruel messenger will be sent against him. And the prophecy about Egypt in Isaiah 19 is, moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord of hosts. Proverbs 28:2, by the transgression of the land, many are its princes. And so sometimes God brings authoritarian governments upon people just to preserve the life of these people, to keep them from completely killing themselves. And people with more sin need more government. Remember also, this is the Old Testament. This is the law. The law came through who? Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. We see in the Old Testament law is a lot of bondage, a lot of authority. You can't be the freedom. There's not the Spirit of God there. There's not the forgiveness. This is the law. And one last point, this event was a very ominous sign. Oh, let me also mention this. When it was all said and done, you know, what Joseph did was he said, listen, what you need to do is just continue the 20% tax. And then he gave them seed and he gave them the land. Now, as far as who owns it or whatever, but 20% flat tax is probably not such a bad deal in the grand scheme of things, considering in feudal Europe, peasants would be paying 80, 90%. So there was some grace going on here. But there's an ominous sign going on here because now Joseph calls for his family and they come and they settle in the land of Goshen, which is this area of Ramses. And that was actually the name that will be named later. But in Exodus 1, we see that the Hebrews themselves are being become slaves of the Egyptians. And they build for Pharaoh storage cities of Pithom and Ramses. And the prophecy was to Abraham that the Jews would be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. So this passage is really almost an ominous sign of the future. If the Egyptian leaders enslave their own people, what will they do to the Hebrew people who are strangers? Egypt is a picture of the world. And what we always find coming from Egypt is bondage. And I like one commentator who said this. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we lapse into sentimentality. Oh, how nice. The family of Joseph is now healthy and wealthy and wise. Everybody lives happily ever after. But what we're seeing here in this text is the seed of bondage is already sowed. And we don't live happily ever after until we get to the kingdom of God. Now, the second issue, real quick, which is a source of criticism, and people just don't understand it. Pharaoh says, you shall be over my house, and according to your command, all my people shall do homage to you. And the issue is this. Historians doubt that a man like Pharaoh would give such authority to this stranger, to a prisoner. But that's the miracle of it. The circumstances are not explained, but let me give you some possibilities. Some early commentators believe that this event was taking place when Egypt was under the control of the Hyksos. The Hyksos were a people of the north, and they came down and invaded Egypt, and they put their own people in charge of Egypt. Just like when England was invaded by France, William the Conqueror came over, and all the French people ruled England for a few hundred years. Well, this is what was happening. So it could be that this Pharaoh, not being a native Egyptian himself, would rather give authority to a non-Egyptian. Well, we really don't know, do we? It could be that this Pharaoh couldn't trust anyone around him. Maybe he was paranoid. A conspiracy might be afoot, and we see that in the case of the cupbearer and the baker. Maybe he couldn't trust his cabinet. It could be that this Pharaoh was getting kind of old. He had no sons. Maybe he had a passive personality. He was indifferent toward the details of ruling. He just likes to delegate. It could be that this Pharaoh appreciated Joseph's spiritual attitude. Chapter 41, verse 38, can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit? Remember, Abraham has a run-in with Abimelech, King Abimelech, and he lies to King Abimelech about his wife, saying that his wife is just his sister, and Abimelech takes his wife. And then he finds out that Abraham lied, and then Abraham says back to King Abimelech, he says, I didn't think there was any fear of God in this place. But lo and behold, even Abimelech has some morals. It could be that this Pharaoh believed in the one true Most High God. He was monotheistic. It's interesting that he gives Joseph a wife who's the daughter of the high priest. What's going on? Well, maybe in the ministry, even in ancient Egypt, you had your conservatives and your liberals. You had your believers and your unbelievers. And there was kind of maybe those who were right in the middle. It could be that this Pharaoh had a spiritual aptitude, and he saw in Joseph a good man. But the point is that we're not told how this possibly came about, and the truth is that there's a lot of hidden providence in your life about why you're working where you're working, why you're living where you're living. This story is not just about Joseph. This is about how God leads each one of us. And whatever was written in early times was written for our instruction so that we, through perseverance and encouragement of the scripture, might have hope. Are you encouraged by the life of Joseph? I am. These are the miracles you and I also experience in God's providence. And the lesson is that nobody can thwart God's plan for you. But you must keep faithful, and you must keep believing, and you must keep waiting upon the Lord. It's interesting that after all these good things happen to Joseph, he has two sons. The firstborn is Manasseh. He names him Manasseh because the name Manasseh means to forget. And he says, God has made me forget all of my troubles. And then his second son, he names him Ephraim, which means fruitful in Hebrew. It says, because God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. When we get to the kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ returns, we're going to soon forget all of our trials and our troubles. And when the Lord comes, we're going to realize how momentary and how light all of these troubles really were. And that's what Paul teaches. Here's the truth that we can really bring out from the life of Joseph. Yes, it was 13 years or so that he endured this, but our momentary light affliction is producing. It's working for us. That's an economic term. These things that were happening in Joseph's life were working for him an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen, because we live by faith, not by sight.